Please come dressed in white clothes that I will give you to wear. I would like for you to be a pillar in the temple of God. You will never be hurt by the second death. I will give you power to rule the nations. Your name will be written in the book of life. And finally, please come and sit with me on my throne. How would you like to have those things said about you? If you want those things said about you, there is one thing that the Bible tells you you have to do. What is it? I'm opening it up to anyone. I'm going to read that list again. Eat from the tree of life. Eat from the hidden manna. Be clothed in white garments. Be a pillar in the temple of God. Not be hurt by the second death. Have power over the nations. Have your name written in the book of life. And sit with God on his throne. What do you have to do to be able to have all of those things said about you? Let's look at the answer. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I'm just going to read pieces of several verses here. And I will probably need a water. Can someone maybe pour me a glass of water and also bring me up a napkin? Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to just read bits and pieces of several verses and see if you can pick out the key word. Chapter 2 in verse 7, middle of the verse. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Verse 11, to him who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Verse 26, to him who overcomes and keeps my words to the end, I will give power over the nations. Thanks, Pat. Chapter 3, verse 5. To him who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. And finally, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. So if you want all of those things said about you, what one thing do you have to do? You have to overcome. What does that mean? I want to give you a little definition on wordplay. When I was young, I was probably about 15 or 16, and I remember a friend called me up on the phone and said, Mom's going to take us to the movies. Do you want to go? Now, that was a big deal back in 1970-something because the movie theater was 30 miles away in Lafayette, Indiana, and it was a big deal to be able to go. And I can remember saying these exact words, I'm up for that. Fast forward 25, 30 years later, our son is 16 or 17, and someone calls him and says, do you want to go to the movies? Exact same question. And his answer was, I'm down for that. How did up become down? Theoretically, it means the same thing. Language changes. If the Apostle John would come up to me, as we're reading about John here in Revelation 2 and 3, if he would have come up to me and said, Phil, would you like to walk with me to Ephesus? If I would have said to him, I'm down for that, he'd have no idea what I was talking about. In fact, he'd probably think I didn't want to go. As we use words differently today than we did just 30 years ago, how do we know the intent of the words used in the Bible? So I want to give you a test. It's a one-question test, and there are only two answers, A or B. If I were to ask you to give me a definition of the word overcome, would it be A, to stop sinning, or B, to be victorious? A or B. In all our culture, we actually use it both ways. I'll give you an example. If I were to come up to someone and say, I'm so excited, I have overcome smoking. What do I mean by that? I stopped smoking. We also could use it like this. You know, we were playing basketball and we overcame a second half deficit. What does that mean? Does it mean you stopped playing? No, it means you won. So which is it? In the Bible, does overcome mean to stop sinning, or does overcome mean to gain the victory? If you were to go back through Revelation 2 and 3 and read those, is it saying, to he who stops sinning, I will grant to be in my kingdom. To he who stops sinning, I will allow him to eat of the manna. To him who stops sinning. Or does it say, to him who gains the victory? What is actually meant here? Brethren, if it means to stop sinning, then we have a real problem. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John 16 and verse 33. This is Jesus Christ himself speaking. John 16 and verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Is this saying that Jesus Christ stopped sinning? No, Jesus Christ never sinned. So, if this means to stop sinning, then we've got a problem. It sounds like Jesus Christ sinned and he's overcome that. That's not what the word means. The word means to be victorious. When Jesus Christ said, be of good cheer, I won. I was victorious. That's what that word means. If you look at the Greek word itself, it means to conquer or to be victorious. But even if you look in dictionaries today, you will not see in dictionaries a definition of overcome, meaning to stop doing something. That's how we use it today, but that's not what it means. Dictionary definition would be to get the better of in a struggle or conflict, to conquer, to defeat, to prevail over, to surmount, or to gain the victory. So does the Bible anywhere give us this definition of overcoming? In fact, it does. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. And let's get an idea of what John intended, it's the same writer, 1 John chapter 5, what he means by overcoming. First John chapter 5, and let's start at the beginning in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. For by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. John is giving us this kind of definition of what it means to be a true Christian. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, growing up and being in a household where my father wasn't in the church and trying to encourage me to play baseball on Saturday, there was a time when I saw the Sabbath as burdensome because I wanted at age 7, 8, 9 to go out and play baseball. But now, you know, when you're working 40 hours a week and you have to take the Sabbath off, it's like, oh, this is when sunset hits on Friday night, it is a joy, not a burden. But notice what it says as we go through this. We still need to keep the commandments of God. We still have what does that mean? We have a goal of putting sin out of our lives. We're going to be talking about that on the first day of unleavened bread. We have a goal of putting sin out of our lives. We should try and stop sinning. But that's not what is meant by the word overcome. Look at verse 4 and 5 and you'll see that. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, you might stop right there and say, well, see there, what that's saying is that if you keep the commandments of God, you stop sinning. But read on. That's not what it means. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The Greek word for victory and the Greek word for overcome are the same root word. What he's saying there is our faith can help us gain the victory over the pulls of this world. And that's what's meant by this. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Brethren, that's not saying he who finally gets rid of every possible sin in their lives is going to be in the kingdom of God. It says that he who in the end gains the victory will be in the kingdom of God. That's very different when we read this. Overcome and victory have the same meaning in this scripture. So with that definition, what I want to do is I want to read three different scriptures about overcoming, and I want to apply this definition. And as we read these three scriptures, it may be just a little bit different than the way you've read them in the past, just because sometimes we take that word overcome and we use the 21st century definition of it to mean to stop doing something. So let's look at Romans chapter 12 in verse 21. Let's start with this one. Romans 12:21, I'll give you three examples here. Romans 12, verse 21. Very simple statement, but very powerful. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That wouldn't even make sense if you tried to put as a definition there to stop sinning. Don't stop sinning by evil, but stop sinning evil with good. That doesn't even make sense. But you put victory in there, and it does. Don't let evil have the victory over you, but you overcome evil, or you have the victory over evil by doing good. The end result is to gain the victory. Now, we'll use a little bit of a metaphor in here in just a moment. You'll see where I'm going with this about running a race. Paul talks about running a race. And I want to use that kind of as a metaphor through here, because you may be running a race and you may be playing a basketball game, you may be playing a baseball game, and if you get behind, then you can get discouraged and you can get into this defeatist attitude of, oh, well, I'm behind now, I might as well give up. But the idea behind overcoming means if you get into a deficit, you need to even work harder to be able to gain the victory. It isn't what's happening in the second or the third quarter. It's not what's happening halfway through the race. It's whether or not you win in the end. We may struggle now, and we do. We struggle in this life. A lot of trials, me personally, have come up this past week. I never like to be the one to say that there are such a thing as pre-Passover trials that we always go through, but it seems like every year something happens. It hits us right about this time. Don't let evil win, but defeat evil by doing good. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling the Romans. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read a second one. 2 Peter 2. Sounds like we've got a little bird in here somewhere. You hear him chirping? Revelation, 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of God and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments and be delivered by them. This is very much what I was saying earlier. Let's say that you're halfway through a ball game or you're halfway through a race and you get overcome by the race. In other words, the race is starting to gain the victory over you, and you say, I can't do it anymore. I have to stop. I just don't have the energy to endure, and you don't finish. You don't overcome. It overcomes you. It gains the victory over you. It would have been better for someone had they never even started the race. But we're in the race, and we need to finish. It's not an option. Have you seen some of the videos online, some of those really inspirational videos of kids who have been running a race, and they hit that, I'm trying to think of what we used to call it, they hit the wall, but there's running in molasses, you know, you're going along, and all of a sudden, the lactic acid builds up in your legs, and you just don't have the energy anymore. I imagine firefighters would go through that, where you're pumped with adrenaline, and then you're doing stuff, and all of a sudden, it's like, your body says, that's all I got. And it's like, but you're halfway up a ladder and there's somebody up at the top and you got to push through it. And you see coaches that will come along and they'll be, yeah, you can do this. Come on. And you encourage them. What are you going to do? You're halfway through the race. Are you going to quit and let the world overcome you, let the world gain the victory? Or are you going to continue the struggle and are you going to gain victory over the world? That's what it says here. Once you start down the path, don't let the path win. Defeat the path. And we're going to talk about how to do that. There's some very clear instructions in here. We're going to read in just a little while kind of a five-point thing on how to make sure that you stay on the path and finish so that you can overcome, so that you can be victorious. 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at one more example. 1 John chapter 2. And I want to read verses 13 and 14. First John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Actually, let me back up to verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Once we enter this race, at the start of the race, when we go through that rite of baptism and we come up out of that water, that we are clean. There is no past sin that God still remembers. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 13, I write to you fathers. He's going to actually give some very specific examples here. Because you have known him who from the beginning, I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you children, because you have known the Father. And I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So he kind of repeats himself here, but he makes two comments, one at the end of verse 14 or 13 and one at the end of verse 14. If you're strong and if you abide in what God says, you will overcome the wicked one. You will gain the victory. Overcoming Satan is the goal that we all have. During this time of year, as we recognize what Jesus Christ did for us on the Passover, and as we recognize what we should be doing during the days of unleavened bread, we, brethren, are in a battle, we're in a race, and we can't quit. We can't give up. The ultimate goal is for the race not to defeat us, but for us to defeat the race and to be victorious. So how do we do that? How do we gain the victory over Satan, and how do we keep the victory over Satan? Because it's really two different things if you think about it. When we go through the process of conversion, we are given a clean slate, and we are, in essence, handed the opportunity to run this race with Jesus Christ there being our coach. You ever seen a coach? What are coaches like? Are there times when coaches are really nice and happy and calm people? I didn't have any coaches like that. They just weren't happy, nice, calm people. They were yelling, screaming, but for a reason. They wanted me to win. They wanted me to excel. And when I started to feel that sludge where I used to run hurdles in high school. I ran 440 hurdles. I don't even think they do 440 anymore, do they? That's probably all metric now. But I can remember my coach running beside me as I was running the hurdles, just yelling at the top of his lungs, Sandlins, you can do better than that. Let's go. And he was serious. And I needed that, and that helped push me. How do we gain the victory over Satan, and how do we keep the victory over Satan? That should be in our minds as we go through this Passover and unleavened bread season. What I want to do is I want to spend a pretty good amount of time in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read the entire chapter. There's only 29 verses in it. Because this, even though the word overcome is not in this chapter at all, there, it is part and parcel with entering into a race, staying focused during the race, and eventually winning the race. And winning, again, meaning the definition of overcome. Now, as I read through this, I found 5 points. I think you could read through this and find 4 or 7 or 10. I mean, it's not like the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, said, brethren, there are 5 points, and here they are. That's me looking at it and finding 5. But as you read through Hebrews chapter 12, I think you're going to see that the Apostle Paul was trying to explain to the people of God that if they are going to eventually gain the victory, if they are eventually going to overcome and be in the kingdom of God, they have to stay focused on this race that they were running. So let's start and read in Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to start in verse 1. If you've got a Nelson Bible similar to mine, it even has the title over chapter 12, The Race of Faith. So we're going to talk about how to stay focused on the race. 5 points I want to bring out today, brethren. I don't often do points like this, but I thought that this would work well for this one. Point number one on how to stay focused and to finish the race and to gain the victory. Point one, you need to fix your aim on the right goal. Fix your aim on the right goal. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's read verse 1 just to start with. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with confidence and with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, when we look at what I'm talking about here in point one, you have to understand what the goal is. If you go into a race, you know, Sandlins, it's your turn, go up there and to the starting block. What am I running? Well, just get up there and run. Okay, so you get up there and run. Running a sprint is very different than running a mile. Because running a sprint, you start out fast, you stay fast because it's going to be over quick. But if you're running a mile, you don't start out fast, you pace yourself. You have to know what the goal is. And that's one of the reasons why I want to give this today. If in your mind you think the goal is stopping sin, you will somewhere down the road you're going to give up. Because you can't do that. You have Satan that is constantly buffeting you, and he will until the return of Jesus Christ. So if your goal is, I have to stop sinning and I have to do it right now, and if all of a sudden you sin again, I failed. No, you haven't failed, brethren. The race isn't over yet. Set your eye on the goal. The goal is the end of the race. The goal is the kingdom of God, and you may hit the sludge halfway down the road. You may hit that wall. You may have that lactic acid spiritually that builds up in you, but you have to be able to push through that and focus on the goal, not on the immediate. And we say that a lot when we talk about trials. Sometimes when people come up and they're in the middle of a trial, and that's all they can think about. Sometimes a good counselor will just try and help them to see past the trial so that they can recognize, yeah, you know, there is life outside this, and this trial will end. So how do you set your goal? I want to use an example today of one. Let's take an example, and this can be anything. It could be smoking, could be drinking, could be driving too fast on the freeway. I don't know. I'll just use an example of smoking. It's no big deal, but it's just one that I thought I would take as an example. If the goal is to quit smoking, so if I say I'm going to set a goal, I'm going to set my New Year's resolution. People do that all the time. I'm going to quit smoking. Okay, so what happens the very first time that you take another puff? You think, I failed. Maybe that's not the goal. Maybe that's not how you set a goal. Maybe you want to quit smoking, but you think, okay, well, I need a goal. I need something out there. So let's set a different goal. What if my goal is to make healthy, positive changes in my life, to be a better, responsible citizen, to set a better example for my kids, that sort of thing? Now you've got a goal out there, and the idea of wanting to do better in your life might also involve eating healthier. It might also involve getting more exercise, getting more sleep, and not smoking anymore. But you've got a goal out there that isn't the immediate, so that if you fail in something, you don't think that life is over. If the goal is to be healthy, the goal can be something that will give us a better chance to succeed. Brethren, without a goal, it is easy to be ensnared back into sin because you start to focus on the immediate and not on the long term. So you need to set a goal. Now consider a race, because Paul's going to talk about this here. Again, if we have no idea how far down the road the finish line is, we might sprint too early when we should pace ourselves, or we might pace ourselves when we should be sprinting. We need to know. Same thing in a game. Say you're playing basketball or baseball. If you're behind in the second quarter, then you still have the second half to catch up. Don't let yourself get down. Have you ever seen that in a basketball game or in a baseball game where you get behind by 20, 25 points and all of a sudden you see everyone's knuckles dragging on the ground? Why? Because they feel defeated and the game isn't even half over yet. Spiritually, brethren, we may have another couple of years, or we may have another 40 or 50 years, or there may be 200 or 300 years before Christ returns, and we may end this life in the grave. We have to set the goal. The goal is not today. The goal is the kingdom of God. I wanted to quote something that I heard from Donald Trump. I find this so interesting. He was on Oprah Winfrey's show in 1988. He looked like he was in his 20s. I don't know how old he was. He probably was a little older than that. But she was asking him questions, and he was answering the questions. And then at some point in time, she stopped. She had this prepared list, and she put the list down, and she said, if I didn't know any better, the answers that you're giving sound like presidential talk. And she said, would you ever run for president? And he's 30-something years old. This is almost 30 years ago. And he said, I don't think I'd ever run for president. He said, I'm just having too much fun doing what I'm doing. I like doing this building and construction and all of that, so I don't think I would. So again, she's off notes. She's got her notes down, and she asked the question, if you ran, would you win? And his answer back was fascinating. He said, and I'm quoting him now, this is word for word, well, I wouldn't go in to lose. He said, I've never gone into anything to lose. Now, that's the attitude that we need to have in overcoming, in gaining the victory. You don't have an option to say to yourself, this is too hard, I quit. That's not an option. Your coaches are going to be yelling along the side of you. Your pastor is. God is. You're going to see a whole raft of people that are going to be helping you along the way to make sure that you don't give up. It says here in verse 1, don't run with weights on. Have you ever exercised with weights? Yeah, you do. You exercise with weights to build up your endurance and your stamina. But when it's time to go play a game or to run a race, do you keep the weights on? No, you take them off. Don't be ensnared by weights. Don't be ensnared by sin. You want to have that behind you or away from you so that you can fix your aim on the right goal and you can rid your life of all of the things that keep dragging you down. Look into your life, brethren. What's weighing you down right now for your preparation for Passover or the preparation for unleavened bread? I've got them in my life. Can't talk about all of them, but I've got some in my life right now that when I go to bed at night, that's what I'm thinking about. And I'm not focused like I should be because there is always Satan there, almost acting like a gnat or a mosquito that's just constantly buzzing at you. What is weighing you down from preparing for Passover in the days of unleavened bread? Brethren, point one, fix your aim on the right goal. Point two, follow the example that's been set before you. Now, I don't know if any of you boys did this. Some of you girls may actually have done it too. We used to have posters. The posters were a big deal when I was growing up as a young boy. And you'd make me have a poster of, in my day, it was Ernie Banks, Chicago Cubs baseball player. Perhaps in your day, it might have been Michael Jordan or Larry Bird or someone. Or maybe you've got somebody else. You watch the Olympics and there's some lady that you just get so inspired by and you get a poster and you put it up on your wall. Follow the examples that are set before you, the good examples. Let's go to verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2. Look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's that telling us? We have someone that ran this race before us. He started it before us, he ended it before us, and he won. Remember when he said, be of good cheer, I overcame, I won. So look at this, what he's saying again. And indeed, at the end of verse 1, you see he's talking about a race. So what does he say? As we're running this race that is set before us, comma, go into verse 2, look to Jesus. He was the author of the race, and he was the finisher of the race. He's the one that set the standards. The race is going to be so long. You're going to have these type of obstacles. He's the one that helped set it up. And he then became a human and ran that same race. The same problems that we're going through, he had. The same irritations that we're going through, he had. And yet, tomorrow night, when we sit in that Passover service, we are going to be honoring the fact that he stayed the course and he gained the victory. He won. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. If you ever get into something where you're running a long race or you're doing something that is very tiring, what is the joy that you feel? I'm trying to think of what it's called now, but the euphoria that happens when you're running. Not adrenaline, it's something. Yeah, but it's called something else. I'm not thinking of it. Second wind, runners. Runner's high, you know what I'm talking about. There's a term for it, I'm just not coming up with it. But anyway, there was a period of time where I used to run 5 miles a day back when I had a younger man's body. And at about 3.25 miles, it was almost the same place every time. At 3 miles, I'm thinking, I can't go any further, I can't go any further. But I keep thinking, I do this every day. I know I can, but somewhere around 3 miles, I would hit that sludge. At 3.25 miles, it's like the world just opened up to me, and I could run forever. I hit that point in my life where I just recognized I can do this. And then from 3.25 to 5 miles was the easiest part of the trip for me. It just became really easy. That's what we need to look for. Jesus Christ was excited to run this race, and he endured the pain, knowing that at some point in time, at the end of this, it says he would be sitting down at the right hand of God. Think about point one. What was Jesus Christ's goal? He wanted to die for you so that he could have brothers and sisters. He could have a wife, because the church is the bride of Christ. and that he would sit down at the right hand of God, and he happily endured those trials. That's something that we need to do. We need to follow the example that was set before us. Again, look at the elements. He ran the race. He found joy in running the race. He was willing to endure pain in order to get to the goal. And by the end of the goal, he was sitting at the right hand of God. That's an example we can use. Verse 3 and verse 4. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Was Jesus Christ always happy? Was it always smooth sailing? You know, the one who, that we even sang about it in that song, thank you, Mr. Luke, for bringing that up, but for 30 pieces of silver, one of his friends betrayed him. Sometimes your very best friends are the ones that betray you. And he was willing to put up with that. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, that's really what Satan wants. He wants you to feel that spiritual lactic acid start to build up in your life to where you want to give up. Brethren, you don't have that option. You cannot give up. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed like he did. None of us have had to endure that. Striving against sin. So when we look again at this, if we start to lose our sight on the goal, and that can happen, you know, you start out by fixing your aim on the goal, but if you start to lose focus on the goal, point number 2, follow the examples that are set before you. But it isn't just Jesus Christ. I want to go back to verse 1, and I want to read something, and I want to make a couple of just personal points on this. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? We have examples that we can look to. We can look to Jesus Christ. We can look to the examples of John the Baptist, or the apostles, or the prophets of the Old Testament. We can look at ministers that were listed in the Bible that had to endure things. Even post-Bible, people like Polycrates and Polycarp and others that were church fathers that held to the faith, standing up against the notion of trying to get rid of Saturday and go to Sunday. We can look at them as examples. I have a couple of personal examples in my life. My grandmother is an example to me. Every time I think that I want to quit and run the race, I think of that feeble old woman who stood up against her husband, and then my mom who stood up against her husband and said, you know, I've got to be a part of this group. I have to start going to church on Saturday. I have to go to the holy days. And that was an inspiration to me. I wouldn't be in the church today, I don't think, if it weren't for the example of my grandmother before me. How many of you have got examples of people that you've known along the way? Maybe they're not alive anymore. Maybe they've died in the faith. We have a great cloud of witnesses. We can look to their example as well as the example of Jesus Christ, and point to follow the examples that are set before us. When you feel like you can't do it anymore, follow the examples. There are many, many examples set before us. Point number 3, this can be a tough one for us. Accept God's discipline. Accept God's discipline. Let's start in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. I put the notion of a coach in here. The coach isn't always going to be happy with you. There are times when you're not going to be doing what's right, and the coach is going to get a little irritated at you. Don't despise the chastening of God or the coach or your parents or whoever it is that's trying to help you continue on in the race. Teenagers, when you get down on life, your parents sometimes are going to put their arm around you and say, ah, there, I'm going to help you. But there are times your parents are going to say, buck it up, sweetheart. Right? Sometimes you just need to be told, get over this. And don't be discouraged when your parents do that. What do your parents want for you? They want you to have eternal life. They want you to grow up and be a success. They're not doing that because they don't like you. They're doing it because they do. Sometimes that seems a little hard. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God will deal with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Your father, your mother, they want the right thing for you, and that's why sometimes they get on your nerves. Trust me, you get on their nerves too. It happens both ways. But the idea is they want the best for you. They're looking out for your best interest. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, if your parents just don't chasten and don't care, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. It's almost like if your parents don't get on you from time to time to try and tell you you need to stop doing this, you need to start doing that, it's like you don't have parents. Trust me, there will come a time in your life, both of our kids have done this now, they've come back to us and apologized for being teenagers. There was a time when I went back to my mom and apologized for being a teenager. My dad died when I was 14, and I didn't get that chance. I will tell him one of these days, I was a real pain. I am so sorry. But it will come to that where you'll recognize at some point in time, I am really glad my parents were tough on me because I'm a better person for it. That same thing goes with Jesus Christ. You need to be willing to let God discipline you because you and God have the same goal. He wants you and you want you to overcome, to win. So if you both have the same goal, then allow him to be a tough disciplinarian. Now there are times in here, let's go on and read just a little bit more. Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seems best, but for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. When you're going through training, your coach is going to be really tough on you in training, but if you go through the training correctly and then it's time to run the race, he's not going to yell at you. He's just going to sit back and watch, and then he's going to pat you on the back at the end. That's what God is doing for us right now. Verse 11, no chastening seems joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brethren, I would hope that we all want to have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If we do, then we have to be willing to listen to God. There are times when we need gentle encouragement. There are times when we need a swift kick in the behind. And he is capable of both of those. There are times when he will speak quietly to you, and there are times when he will administer tough love. But tough love is just that. It's love. It's not just tough. It is tough love. But always know that both of you have the same goal. He will be a disciplinarian when he needs it. He will be an admonisher when he needs that. But his efforts are perfect and what we need at the exact moment. Trust his judgment, trust his chastening, and know that the chastening isn't permanent. It will come to an end. Again, what's the goal? The goal is the kingdom of God. Follow the example set before you. They can help you to become partakers of the holiness that God endured. But also, point three, be willing to accept God's discipline, because there are times when we need the discipline. Point four, renew our spiritual vitality. Verse 12, renew your spiritual vitality. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Have you ever seen people run a race, or have you ever felt like that yourself, where you're behind in a basketball game and all of a sudden everybody's knuckles seem to be dragging on the ground? They're just so tired. They're bent over and they're tired and they're worn out. God is saying that if your hands are hanging down and if your knees are weak in the middle of this race, you need to strengthen yourself. How do you do that? When you're in the middle of a race and you're starting to lose sight of the goal, you're starting to forget about the example set before you, you're getting discouraged by the discipline of God, you need to learn to renew your vitality so that before, or maybe perhaps in the middle of the race, you find a way to reach that inner strength and plow on. Because you will eventually reach that runner's high. I'll just use that term. I can't think of what the one is, but that runner, if you push through it, like I would do at 3 miles, by the time I get to 3.25, I would push through that sludge and I would reach that runner's high. That's what God is trying to tell us here. You need to find a way to renew your vitality. I want to read verse 12 again and then go into verse 13. Strengthen the hands which are hanging down and the feeble knees. How do you do that? Make straight paths for your feet so that what was lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. If you're running a race and the race that you're running is over a bunch of rocks, that is the dumbest way to run a race, is to be running on a bunch of rocks. We went to the Colorado Rockies when I was 17 in a Challenger program, and we did 2 weeks of mountain climbing in the Colorado Rockies and 2 weeks of river rafting down the Colorado River. And during those 2 weeks, we were told by our guides that were taking us, don't step on the rocks, step on the dirt between the rocks. If you go frolicking along and hop from rock to rock to rock because you're having fun, you're going to twist an ankle, you're going to wear yourself out, you're going to beat your shins up, get shin splints, whatever, and you will not be able to enjoy the rest of it. But if you don't walk on the points or the crags and you walk on the flat surface, you'll be able to last. You need to find ways, brethren, during your life to find the flat spots. There will always be crags in your way. There will always be hurdles to overcome. But you need to find a way to walk on the flat rocks. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. When you're starting to have trouble in your daily walk toward the kingdom of God, recognize maybe what I'm doing is I'm causing myself to get weak because I'm letting all of these little things pop up and I'm getting so focused on them when I need to look down and I need to say, that's a sharp spot. I've got to quit standing on that. And you walk around it onto a flat, level spot, and then you can find yourself moving forward. We need to renew the vitality that's in us. Now, this is a spiritual metaphor, walking on straight places. I know that. But Paul doesn't stop there. He then tells us how to do that. Verses 14 and 15 describe how to walk on level ground. Notice what he says in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people. If you're in the middle of trying to make it to the kingdom of God and you get sideways with someone, what does that become? That becomes a rock that is constantly poking at the bottom of your foot. If you want to make your paths straight, pursue peace. Pursue holiness. Start putting aside the things that you don't want. Again, that kind of goes back to if the whole idea behind overcoming is stopping sin, well, that's a very bad goal in one sense because that's what you get focused on. If the goal is the kingdom and you say, but you know what, this is a problem that's keeping me from the kingdom, I want to set that aside. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. That's how you get to the end goal. You need to be pursuing peace. You need to be pursuing holiness. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. What does that mean? You need to look where you're running so that you're not tripping over roots and things that step up in your way. You need to be looking forward to where the goal is, but you also need to make sure that you're running on level ground and that you're not running in a place where you're going to get caught up. And he gives an example here. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. How does that work? Lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause you trouble. It's a perfect metaphor for a race. If you're running a race and you trip on a root, it will stop you dead in your tracks. What is one of those roots? Bitterness. Bitterness can keep you from growing in spiritual vitality. You don't want bitterness in your life. You want to remove bitterness so that that is not a root that is in your way any longer and you're able to continue on down a smooth path. So there's another way. Get rid of a root of bitterness. For by this, many have become defiled. And he uses an example, and I want to use this example as well. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. I want to use this example of Esau for just a minute. I don't know if you've ever thought about poor Esau. He's going to come up in the resurrection and have to deal with this, I know. But let's look at Esau for just a moment. Esau was promised by God, through the laying on of hands of his father, that he would have the birthright. I want you to think through the process here. God promised Esau, through the laying on of hands of his father, that he would have a birthright. What does that mean? It means he would have sons and daughters. So Esau goes out in the field. He's hunting. He doesn't find anything. He's very hungry, and he comes back, and he finds his brother. And what does he say to himself? If I would turn back there and read it, I won't for the sake of time. But you remember what he said when Jacob said, sell me the birthright and I'll give you a pot of porridge. And Esau said, "What good is my birthright if I die here?" He had been promised that he would have a birthright. He had been promised that he would have children. He had been promised by God and the blessing of his father. He, instead of growing in spiritual vitality, he allowed the sludge of being hungry to stop him from fulfilling a goal that he had in front of him. He stopped his race for a bowl of porridge. Now let's read this again. Let's make sure I get the right verse. Verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sought his birthright." Verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." You don't start the journey, get sidetracked into losing the kingdom of God, because at some point in time, you're going to come back to that and you're going to say, "No, this is what I wanted." You don't want to be guilty of having given up in the middle of the race. Don't allow yourself to do that. Again, go back to the points. You set your eyes on the goal, right? You look at the examples that were set before you. You all of these things that are there for you that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 12 can keep you focused, so that if you're Esau and you're hungry, you're in the middle of a race and you're tired, you don't look at the fact that you're hungry. You look at the goal. If I get back home, everything's going to be fine. And just keep pushing on. Esau was promised that. Don't start the journey and then get sidetracked. Find ways, brethren, especially during the days of unleavened bread. I want you to focus on it during this time. Focus on renewing your spiritual vitality. Don't focus. I say this, I want to be careful the way I say this. It's not that I don't want you focusing on putting sin out of your life. That's not the point. The point is, don't have that be your sole focus. My goal for unleavened bread is, no, your goal is the kingdom of God. You may have interim steps that you want to work for, but remember where the ultimate goal is. The ultimate goal is the kingdom of God. Renew your spiritual vitality. And finally, point five. Point five is, see God as your ally and not your enemy. Now, in one sense, that kind of goes back to accept discipline from God, but it goes a little further than that, and he's actually going to talk about this in just a moment. He's going to make a comparison between ancient Israel and modern Israel or the church. Think about the way ancient Israel was. You remember when God told them to come before Mount Sinai, and they come before Mount Sinai, and the mountain is quaking, and there's black clouds, and there's all this noise. And the Israelites, what do? They got so afraid of God that they saw him as the enemy. "Don't let God talk to us, lest we die. You go talk to him, Moses." And I think there, if you can read through this, I think there actually was a time when Moses was a little afraid, too. This would have been kind of a tough thing. Let's read about what that's like and how we should see it. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses even said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" If that's how we see God, then we see God as the enemy. We don't see him as someone who is trying to help us get to the kingdom of God. We see God as someone who is trying to destroy us. "Touch my holy mountain and I'll zap you," right? That's not how we should be seeing God. How should we see God? Verse 22. "But you," this is everyone sitting in this room, "have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborn, of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." I actually want to go through this. This is a really neat list here as we talk through what it is that God is telling us. Rather than look at what we have as, "It's just me, and I'm all alone, and God's this scary guy," Rather than look at that, I want you to look at all of the things that we have. You're not in a race by yourself. We are all racing together, and we all have the same goal. The goal is the kingdom of God. I want you to look at who our partners are in this race. Let's go back and read this again. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels. Have you ever had in your life where you absolutely knew, and I've got several cases that I can tell you where I know an angel stepped in and saved my life several times. I've told that story before of being a kid in a car, and my brother looked up. We were driving, and Dad was one of those Phoenix by sundown, even though Phoenix was 12 hours away and it was already midnight. I mean, just, I'm going to make it. And he was tired. And my brother and I are in the back seat, and my brother's looking out the back window, and all of a sudden he says, I just saw an angel. Well, that really irritated my dad, because Dad didn't believe in such nonsense, so he kind of said some unpleasantries back toward the back seat. But Greg was, no, I'm telling you, I saw an angel. And right about that time, bang, our tire blows. And the car drifts off the side, and Dad's muttering under his breath, and it takes him 15 minutes to change the tire. We get back in the car, and we drive 15 minutes down the road, and there was a major, like, 5 or 6 car pileup with massive fatalities. If that tire hadn't blown, we probably would have been in the middle of that. And I think there probably was an angel up there that said, yeah, you know what, there's trouble up ahead. Let me just pop this tire. I have no problem with that whatsoever. We have an innumerable company of angels. We have angels around. There's sometimes I wish we could do that. We could say, God, for the next, 30 seconds, let us see the spirit world. And I think that, sitting in church services, I think you would just see this company of angels that are sitting here. Well, we are on a race, and we have people cheering us along. We have angels that are helping us along the way. We may not recognize it, but as we're running that race, we have angels that are picking us up, going, come on, you can do this. Let's go further and see what else we have. Verse 23, we have the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. You ever have trouble, and you come to church, and you find solace in the fact that, you know what, other people are going through the same thing I am, or maybe you've been away for a while and you come back to church and then you realize this is where I need to be because this is my family. And you can share events of what it's like to run this race that you're in, looking for the kingdom of God, and yet you've got people of like mind. I see camp like that. Kids, there are a lot of kids that are in, you think of Ethan and Maddie Dungan in Laurel. They're the only two, and they're brother and sister. Brother and sister don't always mesh on things. They need friends. They go to camp, and all of a sudden there's hundreds of people that think the same way and do the same thing. That's why I think that camp is so important, because it gives you, teenagers and preteens, a chance to be around other kids in the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. That's who we have looking out for us. Midway through verse 23, who else? We have God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. People that have come before us. Even though my grandmother isn't alive now, my grandmother still encourages me through the example that she set. She's not doing it literally. She's not in heaven looking down at me, but I can still feel her urging. God is looking for us. Verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood and sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So as we're looking through this, brethren, I hope that you look at this and realize we not only have ourselves, we have the angels cheering us on. We have fellow brethren cheering us on. We've got God and Jesus Christ cheering us on. We've got the examples of people that came before us cheering us on. We're not running this race by ourselves. We're in a race all headed for the same goal. We are all running the same race. Take comfort and solace in that. And then see God as the ally, giving you angels, giving you the church, giving you himself and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as an ally. Final thoughts from Hebrews chapter 12. Let's finish it off, starting in verse 25. Paul gives some final thoughts. See that you don't refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also the heaven. Verse 27, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that will be shaken as the things that are made, and the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now that's a little kind of tough to read through. I want to read this from the contemporary version of the Bible, because I think it makes just it puts it in a little bit better English. Starting in verse 25. Make sure that you obey the one who speaks to you. That would be God, that would be Jesus Christ, that would be your coach, that would be the people that are trying to head you in the right direction. Make sure that you obey the one who speaks to you. The people who didn't escape when they refused to obey God who spoke to them on Mount Sinai. Do you think that you can escape if you refuse to obey the one who speaks to you from heaven? If you want to find that end goal, you need to let God speak to you and you need to listen to him. Verse 26, when God spoke the first time, his voice shook the earth. This time, he's promised not only to shake the earth, but the heaven. It's going to get even worse when by the time when Jesus Christ returns, he's not only going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heavens. But notice what it says in verse 28. But we should be grateful that we are being given a kingdom that can't be shaken. And this kingdom, and in this kingdom, we please God by worshiping him and showing him great honor and respect. Why, brethren, are we on this journey? Why do we have Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as the start of the holy season? God has a goal for all of us, the kingdom of God. But he has a life that we live now on the way to that goal. Why are we on this journey? God, one of these days, is going to bring an end to all of the things that are keeping us from the final goal. His goal is for us to hear him and to follow his lead into the kingdom. And then once we have obtained that, brethren, it can never be taken from us. Once we finally reach that, it can never be taken from us. I'd like to go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I want to read the prologue to where he was talking about the message to the seven churches. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, this is the Passover, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. But look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. He who is and was and who is to come is the Almighty. If you're invited to participate in this greatest race of all history, what does overcoming mean to you? Does it mean to stop sinning, or does it mean to be victorious? I just want to read through what we did to start with, these seven aspects of people overcoming. And instead of saying overcome, I want to use words like win or victorious. Chapter 2, verse 7. And let me get to chapter 2 here. Chapter 2, verse 7. To him who wins, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Verse 11. To him who overcomes, to him who gains the victory, they won't be hurt by the second death. There may be problems and pitfalls along the way, but if you endure to the end, you will gain the victory and you will not have to experience the second death. Verse 17, to him who gains the victory, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone will be a new name written, which no one knows except him who received it. God calls things what they are. What will your new name be in the kingdom of God? It will reflect the character that you developed. Hopefully it'll be something like he who endured to the end, or he who overcame. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I would love to have my name be the Overcomer. It almost sounds like a superhero name, doesn't it? Phil Sandilands, the Overcomer. Boy, I like the ring of that. Verse 25, verse 26. To he who gains the victory, to he who overcomes, to he who wins, keeps my words to the end, I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will dash to pieces like the potter's vessel, as also I have received from my Father. Chapter 3, verse 5. To he who wins, to he who is victorious, will be clothed in white garments. You ever see that at the end of a race? When they stand up on the podium and they're given a garland or they're given a medal? That's almost like, that's what I see here. At the end of the race, when you've won, you'll be up on a pedestal and God will say, here's a brand new uniform to wear. Here's white garments. What an exciting time that will be. Verse 12. To he who wins, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. And finally, verse 21. To he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father. If you gain the victory, brethren, you will sit down with God and with Jesus Christ, and you will rule on his throne. Let's end in Revelation chapter 21. Let's go all the way to the end when the victory has been gained. And I want to read the first seven verses. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them, and will be their God, and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for all of those will have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to those who thirst. Notice verse 7, to he who overcomes, to he who wins, who gains the victory, will inherit everything, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So just reviewing the points, brethren, fix your aim on the right goal, not on an intermediary goal. You fix your gaze all the way to the end on the right goal. Follow the examples that have been set before us. Accept God's discipline when he gives it. Renew your spiritual vitality through the days of unleavened bread. Be renewing your vitality. And then see God as your ally and not your enemy. When we overcome, when we gain the victory, we will inherit all things. Obviously, this is the last sermon before the Passover season. I hope that you enjoy this season. I know there are trials that come up. We all get them. But please learn from this through your personal Bible study and prayer. Be reflecting again, not just on the first 2 days, but on the entire plan of God. Because the goal is the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. The goal is not the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. As you're focusing on these days, make sure that you see the entire goal. And I hope that these days, the spring holy days of 2017, will be a blessing for all of us.